Well, we continue our series today in Exodus and with part two of a sermon we began last week on from bondage to rest and the law on slavery. Again, you might remember that we are in what is known as the Book of the Covenant in Exodus. We've considered the Ten Commandments, and now we see an exposition or extrapolation of principles and how the principles of the Ten Commandments apply to the society of Israel in chapters 21 through 23. And we are making application with some adjustments to ourselves and our own situations as we consider these laws. And so we want to read once again the passage that we read last week. That's chapter 21, verses 2 through 11. And I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And again, ask you and exhort you to listen carefully and to think as you hear about these words, because this is the very Word of God. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now we began looking at this passage, and there's a lot to say, and there were things, details, exegetical details I left out last week that I am almost glad that we're coming back to this again, because I can supply some of those now, but we need to do that quickly because we need to finish briefly the second point and then get on to the third point, which I trust will be the lion's share of what we have to say today. So, as we consider what we said last week, we can say, I want to remind you that as we're looking at these laws in particular, well, the laws today, we will probably use this methodology again later, in considering other passages from the Book of the Covenant. We're looking at this and drawing truth from it in three different ways, from three different perspectives, we might say. If you remember, we said those three different perspectives we could think of as looking at the text through at a picture, or looking through a window, or looking at a mirror. And we said the first is a literary approach. And we then said that when we take a literary approach, we're looking at the way a text is crafted and the content of a text with a view to how the author crafted that text and gave what he did to a particular people with particular needs in a particular situation.
And so the way it's crafted as literature gives us clues to that. And so as we look at this text, we ask, all right, what does it say to Israel as people who have just been who have just been freed from slavery? That's their context. They have come out of Egypt, and God has moved them from bondage and is moving them toward something. We said that these laws about slavery are really dealing with, and they're an extrapolation of the laws about Sabbath. They come really from Sabbath. Why do we say that? Because the whole movement of the book of Exodus and the whole context of the book of Exodus is moving from the bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt, the bondage as slaves, and figuratively and symbolically speaking of, and in terms of redemptive historically, speaking of the bondage to sin and picturing the bondage to sin, the movement from that to the privilege of fellowship with God in His sanctuary and the freedom of fellowship with God, unhindered fellowship with God in His sanctuary, which is Sabbath rest. And this is why the promised land, again, is referred to as entering His rest, entering the promised land. And we remember that the whole movement, and we haven't gotten all the way through Exodus yet, but Exodus ends with Sabbath regulations. And after the tabernacle has been set up and the procedure for meeting with God, and how to meet with Him and how to worship Him as enjoying Sabbath rest. And so Sabbath regulations are integral to the end of Exodus. And there's a movement then from bondage and from toil, the toil that begins in the curse of the fall. You shall eat the ground is cursed, and by the sweat of your brow shall you eat of it. And man comes into the bondage of sin, movement from that to, in salvation, Sabbath rest. And this is what Jesus is promising. We repeat this as we celebrate the Lord's Supper often. When Jesus comes and He says, "Come to Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," He is thinking about that curse of the fall. And He's saying, I will give you release from that curse and that misery of sin and the toil and the bondage that that is. I will give you rest from that. And we notice that that rest that Jesus promised involves a yoke. He says, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And John tells us, and Jesus actually tells us, that the reason His burden is light, His commands are not burdensome, because He who has come to Christ has overcome the world. And what is overcoming the world? What is the world, John says elsewhere? The world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. It is enslavement to our passions. And so one who has been redeemed, one who has been delivered from slavery, is no longer a slave to his passions. And so we delightfully submit to the loving discipline and rule of God. This is, in a nutshell, the biblical theology that Exodus is picturing. And it is picturing it for Israel and teaching them what is involved in these things, in this story of redemption, in this story of Exodus, moving from bondage to Sabbath rest. And so everything is about this. Everything's about this, but the regulations that spell out what the Ten Commandments are about begins with regulations about slavery, because He's speaking to former slaves. And because these laws, having been revealed, not codified, not set down officially in writing and God's official revelation until Moses. But these laws about slavery, we said last week, were published. People were aware of these laws. They weren't written down. But even Pharaoh, ancient Near Eastern people, the Gentiles, were aware of righteous laws, including those governing slavery. And part of revealing these laws was to reveal to Israel that the Exodus was legal, that it was in accord with God's principles regulating slavery, because Pharaoh himself had violated these very laws. One thing that we also, noted the movement of Exodus being from bondage to freedom and to rest, Sabbath rest, we noted that the whole purpose, and this is really important as we're thinking about slavery, biblical slavery is always geared toward the attainment of freedom. Biblical slavery is never an end in itself. It is always pointed toward and directed toward the slave attaining his freedom. And so, in the way that it's developed here, we see that. That's important. It says something to us about salvation and what salvation is about. But then secondly, we said that if we look at the text as a window, it says something in terms of redemptive history. And we've already touched on that. But we need to remind ourselves that these laws, as we read them, are symbolic in terms of redemptive historical principles. And there is much symbolism. And in fact, we said that the circumcision of the ear, it is circumcision. The piercing of the ear of a slave who wants to become a household slave, who wants to become actually a homebound slave, we might say, the terminology that some people use. That is one who was not an ordinary slave, but who has become a member of the household. And there's a distinction made in the law between slaves who are just mere slaves and those who are adopted as members, official members of the household. They become friends and they become sons of a sort. They become adopted sons who can inherit property from the master of the household, just as regular sons could. We remember Eliezer of Damascus before Abraham has his own children. Abraham is thinking, you know, I don't have any sons that come from my own body, and so who's going to get my inheritance? Eliezer of Damascus, my servant. Well, he was a homebound slave who had attained this status. The Bible tells us that Abraham had 318 of such slaves, of such servants in his household who were trained for war. Actually, and this is going to become relevant in just a moment, that means that Abraham probably had thousands of slaves. He had 318 who had been trained and who were homebound, or who were homebound slaves, who had gone through this process of binding themselves to Abraham permanently. That's described in the text here. There was also a distinction between Hebrew slaves, those who had been born into the covenant community of Israel. Those people could become slaves in only two ways: if they committed a crime, or if they were indebted, became indebted, debtors to some degree. And so to pay off their debt or to provide remuneration to the person against whom they'd committed a crime, then a Hebrew slave could become a slave. But in the sabbatical year, the text speaks of this, in the sabbatical year, such slaves were freed because debts were canceled during the sabbatical year. And so Hebrew slaves were always freed in the sabbatical year. But that was not true of other slaves who were who had been pagans and who, in one way or another, had become slaves to an Israelite household. Nevertheless, if we read the whole Mosaic law, the law provided and stipulated that all slaves, even foreign slaves, should be able to do extra work and pay for their own and attain their own freedom over time. And so, as we're going to see under the next point, slavery was really an institution of kindness when it was household slavery in Israel. We also should say that there, well, I'll make that point in the next point. But all of that is a background to the symbolism in the text here, and particularly the symbolism in the laws about male slaves. And so some slaves were set free, just set free automatically in the sabbatical year. But then if a slave said, here in the text, it explicitly says, if a slave says, I don't want my freedom. And that could be for several reasons. And it could be, really, it could be any slave. It could be a Hebrew slave. It could be a foreign slave who had not, whether he had attained enough to buy his own freedom or not, when the time came for him to be freed, either in the sabbatical year or because he had attained means to pay for his own freedom. If the slave said, I don't want to be freed. Now, he is, in this sense, rejecting his freedom, but the text doesn't say that. The text says it's because he loves his master. And so, in other words, the emphasis here in the text is on the fact, as we said last week, that the slave, in effect, is saying, I have found my freedom in service to this kind, loving master. And that pictures, really, what happens to us when Christ redeems us. We're not freed from a yoke. We become His slaves. And so we willingly submit to the lordship of a kind, loving master. That is what being slaves to Christ means. And we need to recognize that this is what redemption for us involves. We are redeemed by Christ, which means the price of our freedom from sin and its consequences is paid by Christ, but we then become His slaves. He buys us. One master has bought us from another master, and the master who has bought us is a kind, loving master. And we, as we enter into fellowship with Christ, as we enter into redemption, we need to realize this is what's happening. We are going through the same type of process. And so we need to look at that process again. What does it say? We said something about, again, this involves the piercing of the ear. Why? Because this is saying, and other scriptures help us to understand this, this symbolizes that the servant is listening and is able to hear his master and will obey what his master says. So he has a circumcised ear. Now we need to talk about the circumcision of the ear and what circumcision means. And we remember we said three things, at least. Circumcision is, and we all know what circumcision is. I'm not going to go into detail about that. But circumcision involves a figurative death. It is a like a figurative castration, but it's not real. It's symbolic. It involves cutting and involves the shedding of blood. So it involves a figurative death that really does not result in death. But and so the one who is circumcised is not castrated, and so he retains his ability to procreate. And so there is a figurative death and a figurative resurrection. It is a passing through death and new life and resurrection. This is why again, in the passage we read today for assurance of pardon. Remember, circumcision is parallel to baptism in that passage. And baptism symbolizes the same type of thing. It is a figurative drowning. But remember, it's not the friends of God, it's not those He redeems who are actually drowned, but His enemies in the Red Sea, in the flood. So we pass through a symbolic drowning. And actually, it's not purely symbolic, because what does that passage tell us? We are circumcised through the circumcision of Christ. And so circumcision and baptism both point to the one who was cursed and who experienced death for us and resurrection, and we share in His death and resurrection through our faith in Him, and particularly our faith in His blood. And so circumcision, the circumcision of the ear, and the circumcision that the spreading of blood on the ears of priests, and later of the people whom they represent, not only the ears but the hands and the feet, symbolize a figurative circumcision and our participation in that, and our participation in a death and a resurrection to newness of life. We also said that circumcision symbolized the removal of clothing, and so our true clothing by God. In Leviticus 14, we won't take time to read it, but in Leviticus 14, those who are being cleansed from leprosy, there is blood, there is a sacrifice offered, and that blood of the sacrifice, again pointing to the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, was put on their ears, the lobes of their ears, their hands, and their feet, symbolizing that God has the foreskin was a kind of apron, and it was regarded as something unclean. As Adam and Eve tried to make clothings and coverings for themselves, they were shameful. They represented their shame and their guilt. Joshua, the first part of Joshua, likens circumcision to the removal of shame. What is that? That is teaching that in order to be clothed, like Zechariah 3 and Joshua the high priest, who's dressed in filthy clothes, needs to have those clothes removed. And he needs to be clothed with clean clothes by God Himself. So that's what we need. But in order for that to happen, we must be exposed. Our shame needs to be exposed. It's why we go through the order that we do in our order of service. What's the first thing we do every Sunday? First, we're called to worship. We invoke God's presence. Then we sing a hymn that focuses upon God and praises God. But as we focus on God, what happens? We see our own sin, just like Isaiah did when he saw God in the temple. And we declare about ourselves, we recognize, I'm unclean, I have unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This is essential to salvation. It's essential to redemption. And so, central to that is the removal of our shameful clothing, removal of that apron. And then what does God do? He clothes us. And as we're naked before Him, we can be, because He clothes us, we can be without shame as Adam and Eve were before their sin. And so circumcision represents this removal of the shameful clothing and our exposure before God and our admission of our sin in order that we might be clothed by Him. But that means that it speaks also of adoption. And how are we clothed? We're clothed by the bestowal, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that accomplishes all of these things. That is symbolized in Leviticus 14 as well. We read later in that passage, in the cleansing of lepers, The blood is put on the lobes of the ears and on the hands and on the feet. But then later the priest puts what? In the same three places. He puts oil upon their ears, upon their hands, and upon their feet. Why? This is symbolizing the clothing of God. The clothing that God provides. The righteousness that is provided for us through our union with Christ that is accomplished by the Spirit of God. And when we're clothed, what does that mean? In the Bible, and you see some of this in Genesis. You see some of this later when Joseph is given the robe. When the father of a household bestows a robe, he is bestowing the robe of privilege, the robe of friendship, the robe of sonship and inheritance. And so when we are clothed, we're adopted. It's a sign of adoption and privilege as sons in a house. A king would bestow, when he bestowed his favor and incorporated people into his household, he would call them his friends. And he would often bestow on them a robe. There's some of this going on, I believe, in the relation between Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David. When Jonathan recognizes that David is anointed as king and he's not going to succeed his father Saul, what does he do? He gives him his robe. And so we are clothed, and our clothing is with the clothing of sons, and we're adopted as sons. This is some of the biblical theological symbolism that's involved in all of this. As well, there is the removal of a hindrance. You know, the Bible talks about uncircumcised ears. You have uncircumcised ears and hearts, which means you can't hear what God is saying. Your ears are covered, and that covering needs to be removed. That hindrance needs to be removed. Circumcised ears are those that respond readily to God. And so Christ was circumcised for us. He was pierced in his hands and his feet. His ears were covered so that he didn't hear the comforting words of his Father while he was on the cross. He was cursed for us so that we could receive freedom. So we see something taught about redemption. We see something taught about adoption. And we see something taught about sanctification. Because what is sanctification? What does God do for us in sanctification? He removes all of the hindrance, all of the obstacles to us and our ability to serve God, our ability joyfully to obey God. All of this is part of what is symbolized here. One last word that we didn't speak of last week. This is done at the doorpost. Now we could think back to the first point when we're talking about this. It's done at the doorpost of the house, in the doorway of the house. And we don't have time to trace the passages that speak of this, but in the Bible, doorposts and doorways are associated with birth. Childbirth typically occurred at the threshold of the entrance of a house, probably symbolizing this is entrance into newness of life for a new person and into the household. Well, what happened at the Exodus? What happened? Israel left Egypt by sacrificing the Passover lamb, and that lamb and the blood of that lamb placed on the doorposts of the house. Now, I believe circumcision really pictures this in miniature, because when a male child is circumcised, that blood is smeared on the pillars of his house. House is often likened to a body, a human body in Scripture. And the Song of Solomon likens a man's legs as his pillars. And this is also, some of this is also involved in the pillars that are erected in the temple, Joachim and Boaz. They're these pillars, and we could also liken them to the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that accompanied Israel through their wanderings, this is God walking with them. And so the circumcision pictures, again, that big picture, Passover, where the blood is shed, it's smeared on the doorpost, and the angel of Yahweh passes by, and there's no judgment. Because the sacrifice, the substitute, and the blood of the substitute has been made manifest before God and His angel. All of this is a big part of what we're talking about in this passage. But then, finally, we need to close with the thematic approach. Now, the thematic approach is where we look not at the text as a picture or a window looking through at history, but as a mirror. And here I want to say some things about slavery in general. Again, we might say, all right, in accord with modern sensibilities, slavery is always wrong. I think it's clear from the text here. This is in the law of God. Slavery isn't always wrong. What we need to say, as we said last week, is that slavery is an institution that comes into the world because of sin. And in that sense, it is like divorce, which is not God's perfect will for mankind, but God allows for it, and God permits it because of sinfulness. It's like disinheritance, where a child becomes so incorrigible or so irresponsible that he loses his inheritance. You forfeit your inheritance. We're no longer going to regard you as a son in this household. And that legally, that's something legally that can be done, and it can be done in the Scriptures. Is that ideal? No. It's an institution because of sin. And so is the death penalty. The death penalty is something instituted by God. Is that ideal? No. It comes into the world because of sin. And so that's the way we need to look at slavery. Slavery is an institution that is intended by God for good. But there's slavery and there is slavery. There are different kinds of slavery. We can distinguish between household slavery, godly household slavery, Christian in a Christian household, which is what's anticipated here in the Scriptures, and pagan slavery, and statist slavery, like slavery to Pharaoh or as Israel were slaves in Egypt. And as we look at that, we need to ask, well, why? What does slavery do? What did slavery mean? What were the benefits of slavery? There were three principal benefits to slavery here. First, slavery restrained the natural laziness and anti-dominion taking tendencies of sinful people. The Bible talks about, and particularly Proverbs, you know, slavery was harsh. And it's harsh in the Bible. Why? Because the slaves are seen, we might think of this in terms of the second thing, and that is that slavery was a training program. It was to train people in godly dominion and work. But not, there were people who could not, would not come to that by themselves. They would not be responsible. And so slavery was really like a kind of training for people who were adults, like we would do to children. Slaves weren't paid for their work. They didn't have a choice not to work. And they received beatings sometimes as an incentive for working. In that sense, they were like children. And they were being trained like children are trained. But we need to remember that the whole focus was, the whole purpose of the institution of slavery was that they might one day be free. The emphasis in biblical slavery was to move, and this should be in the minds of masters, to move their slaves toward freedom, toward responsible citizenship in Israel, toward responsible citizenship as a responsible person. That's always the thrust of slavery in Scripture. And so we can say that in doing that, you could become a slave. You could become a slave through, if you were a Hebrew, through debt or committing a crime. We've already seen that. Then in Israel, you could acquire slaves from conquered peoples, or others, traders and slaves who owned slaves, people who were already slaves. They could buy slaves. That was permitted by God. Why? Why was that permitted? It was permitted because for a slave, someone who was a slave, a pagan slave, to enter the household of a godly Israelite was the best possible context for their evangelization. It was the best possible context for them to learn what it was by a godly master who was presumably a godly Israelite, who the God of Israel was, and to be converted. But whether they were converted or not, at least they might become responsible and be set free by gaining their own freedom and paying for their own freedom. And they were supposed to be allowed to earn money to do that. The law prescribed for that. And so that was unlike pagan slavery, which was often sadomasochistic. And I want to read something, a very helpful passage in this regard from James Jordan and his comments on slavery. He says, "As a creature of God, man was created to be bound to God as his master. In rebellion against God, man will have anything but God to be his master. Yet man will have a master. For man is by nature a subject, a slave of something or other. Generally speaking, when men reject God as master, they wind up with other men as their masters. Tyrants, ancient, and tyrants modern, always find the masses more willing to become their slaves, provided they are given meager bread and occasional circuses." And there's a reference to ancient Rome there. "It helps, too, for the tyrant elite to couch its regime in the acceptable language of democracy and human rights." And I'm amazed that that was written decades ago. We are seeing the fulfillment of that in today's society. Slavery in the Bible is a product of sin. Since God approves of the institution of household slavery for fallen men, it is clearly in some ways a blessing. We've rehearsed some of those. Thus, household slavery is a healing institution. Man's relationship to God has been distorted by the rebellion of man. Household slavery restores order by forcing the unbeliever under the rule of God in the persons of the godly and places him in the way of the gospel. Man's relationship to the cosmos has been perverted by sin. Household slavery restores sinners to a right relation to the cosmos by forcing them to work and by directing their labors in a proper Jerusalem direction. Man's relationship to his fellow man has been warped by man's fall. Household slavery restores order by breaking down statism and by placing natural subjects under their proper rulers. Slavery, then, is a byproduct of the rebellion of man, but in the proper form and administered by covenantally faithful people, it is a means for restraining and even rolling back the effects of the fall and of the curse by common grace discipline and by special grace evangelism. Slavery was not designed to be paradise, however. Note, we are not speaking of the homeborn adopted slave son, but of the mere slave. Slaves may be beaten to extract their labor, for unlike free men, they have no economic incentive to work, and those who are not believers cannot be appealed to by evangelical motives or ecclesiastical discipline. What remains is the rod, and Solomon recommended strictness. This is for slaves. Common sense dictates that the proper part of the human body to which the rod is to be subjected is the buttocks, which is well padded. Since masters may exceed this common sense restriction, and if they do any irreparable damage to the slave, he is to go free on their account, according to the law. Now, I also want to read this passage. Slavery is still very much with us in the last years of the 20th century. The most notable example is communism, which has enslaved vast portions of the world. In the United States, large groups of people have approached the national government in recent years, begging to be made wards of the state, demanding bread and circuses. And this is the case all over Western Europe as well. Furthermore, traffic in human flesh continues to characterize the modern world. Now, he goes on to talk about slavery in America. This is a difficult topic. And as a matter of fact, if we talk about slavery and any application of it to our society, we're going to have to use some term other than slavery, because the term slavery has been so characterized and really in an unbiblical fashion when we're talking about household slavery. We're talking about chattel slavery. We're talking about kidnapping. The Bible prohibits that, absolutely, and prescribes the death penalty for that. And what was happening in slavery of people who were taken and separated from their families and kidnapped and made slaves, that was reprehensible to God. How do we look at slavery in the United States then, the history of slavery in the United States? Well, we could say that certain people, if to the degree that Europeans were involved in going and kidnapping people and making them slaves, that deserved the death penalty. That was reprehensible. But then what about slaves who were already slaves and who were brought here? Well, we could say that many received the same type of blessing that we see here by being incorporated into Christian households and acquainted with Christianity. What was the big problem? And I will say this, because we are reaping dire consequences in our society, and not just the South. What the South did in slavery, and really all the United States, but particularly in the South, because that was where most of the slavery as an institution gained a strong foothold. The big error was that there was not an application of these biblical laws and principles of slavery. The slaves should have been freed when they became Christians. And there was no provision in the laws of slavery in this society. There was no provision for the freedom of slaves when biblical law demanded that masters make provision for responsible slaves as they were trained to be responsible citizens to gain their freedom. And that was ignored. And because it was ignored, because biblical law was ignored, it resulted in the destruction of the South, and I would argue that it resulted in the replacement of the slavery that was in the South with a modern slavery to the state. And I can go into that in more detail. But we are still reaping God's judgment for the failure and the sin, our sins regarding slavery. They were specific. Our understanding of those sins needs to be refined by biblical revelation. But it was sin nonetheless, and we're all still paying for it. Now, is there a place for modern slavery or indentured servitude? Let's call it that. I would say yes. I would say one of the problems in our penal system today is that when people commit crimes, they don't have to provide any remuneration to the people against whom they've committed the crimes. We put them in prison. Do you know what prison is in the Scriptures? Prison is a holding tank for people who are waiting trial. Prison is not ever in Scripture a punishment for crime. What you see in Scripture is that the person who has committed a crime is forced to pay back for his crime. He's forced in terms of being made involuntarily a servant and in a household where he can be trained. Now, what do we mean by household? The Bible does not imply that this is small households. Remember how large Abraham's household was. And so what we see here really would be equivalent to a modern business, local or a large corporation. People who have sinned and, or who have committed crimes could be said, you must work. You must work for this large corporation. And there would be harsh treatment if they failed to do what they were supposed to do because they need discipline. But that would be much, much, much preferable to placing them away from society in places where they're trained to be better criminals. This is why biblical law is so important. This is why we ought to pay attention to biblical law. It's not that we apply it whole hog like the situation of Israel, because our situation is a little different. This is the way we apply civil law to modern society. We think about the principles behind it and we say, how do the principles here, should they apply to modern society? But if we think about slavery, we think about indentured servitude, here's what we need to remember, that these laws were given by a loving God for our benefit. And as we look at the details of them and we apply them in thematic ways, and we need to think, there's a lot of thought that has to be given to this. What are the answers to all the confusion and the chaos in our society today? It's in God's law. It's in the principles of God's law. Now, I've given you some food for thought, and I've told you some things that I think. You may agree with some of the details, you may not, in terms of the thematic application. But I hope you can see that the business of the church must be to think through what God's law means and to apply it thoughtfully to our lives and our society. Now, as we think about that, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I'll remind you once again simply of this point that we've made once again. What is your only hope in life and in death? The Heidelberg Catechism asks us. My only hope in life and death is that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. And not only that, but He so governs my life that not a hair on my head can fall apart from the will of my Heavenly Father. Because I belong to Him, He's my Lord. Because I belong to Him, He works in me and makes me now wholeheartedly able and willing to live for Him. That is blessed slavery. And Jesus made that possible by being circumcised for us. He was circumcised. He was crucified for us. That's what Christianity is all about. And it's why, as we come to this table, we are renewing our covenant. This is a ceremony whereby we renew that covenant commitment to God. And we say to Him, "You're my Lord. You've made promises to me as my Lord, and I'm your slave. I am your slave." And I think we ought to use that term, because that's what we are. But it's a blessed slavery, because it's a loving master. And that's what Jesus, that's what we see portrayed. The blood of Christ, the circumcision of Christ for us here. As you come today, renew, if you're a believer in Christ, renew your covenant submission to God as His servant, as His slave. And realize that in that is your true freedom. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for the blessedness of being Your servants. And now we pray, as we eat and drink, may the reality of what You have done, we can talk about the substitution, we can talk about the symbolism, but Lord, we need to feel the reality of what You've done in Christ for us. And so, Father, as we eat and drink, as we feel the bread going down our throats, as we're chewing it in our mouths, as we feel the wine going into our bodies, may all of this, the reality of these things, be confirmed to us. May we be convinced as we trust in Christ that this is true of us. Impress it on us, we pray, by these means. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's covenant blessings always come only through faith. And so I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to God's table. And I will say, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then do not come. If you're not truly a believer, if you're not willing to be His slave, don't come and eat here, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if He is your Savior, if you trust in Him, then come and revel in your slavery to Christ. Come.